Maybe not here.
That one is a disaster. So we're just going to see what we're comparing to.
Were any of you able to read the article? Okay. Be honest. I just didn't know how much to go over. Yes? No? I don't have copies of those articles. I have copies of something that I'm going to do with you today. You can just look on with somebody else.
It's Rav Lichtenstein's article in the book, By His Light, if you don't have the book, on the VBM, the Virtual Bating Drush website. Because before they compiled it into this book, he gave it as a shiur. And just if you search the VBM under Bitachon, it came up. And Faith and Doubt is in Norman Liam's book, Faith and Doubt. Before that, it was in Tradition. So you can find it in Tradition. Tradition also is available online. You just need a username and password, so if anyone doesn't, I'll help you with that. So if you want to read it, we'll go over bits of it together. And if you want to read it, it's a great article. If you want to read further, I highly encourage you to do so. Okay, so after you look at two articles today, we'll discuss those first, and then I want to look at two other ones that are on the other topics that I think will flesh out the FedEx a little bit. Okay, so yesterday we discussed the dichotomy found in Mizmor Kav Zayin, the confident faith that David had at the beginning of the Mizmor, where he was completely confident in Hashem's salvation, and he felt God completely protective over him, versus in the second half of the Mizmor, where his faith began to waver, he felt very disconnected, he was doubtful of God's salvation, of God's protection. And so we saw these feelings of David were very human feelings, very relatable feelings that we can all identify with. Sometimes we feel very close to God, sometimes we feel God's presence in our midst, and sometimes we feel much more disconnected. So even though David wants to understand God, wants to get closer to God, and we see this a number of times throughout the Mizmor. He says, Rashi interpret that he wants to learn Hashem's Torah, he wants to understand God's words, he wants to come closer to God. We saw also Harani Nadar Kecha. He wants, like Moshe said, he wants to see Hashem's ways, he wants to understand God better. And even it's Panecha Ani Avakesh, right? Your face do I see. Similar to Moshe, right? Hashem said to Moshe, no one can see my face and live. So here, David is echoing those same words, the Panech Hashem Avakesh. He's saying also, I want to see you. I want to understand you. I want to come closer to you. Even though David wants to be more connected to God, ultimately we see at the end, in Maskana, the last pasuk of the Mishmar, Pasuk Yudalet, we see the Kefal Lashon, the repetition of Kavel Hashem. We said, according to Rashi, that meant that David realizes even when he can't see Hashem, even when Hashem doesn't seem to be in his midst, even when Hashem is not necessarily answering his tefillot, he repeats to Am Yisrael, Kavel Hashem, you have to go back and you have to Kavel Hashem once again. You have to hope to Hashem once again. So we see David ending with very hopeful note, even when you don't feel completely connected to God, that doesn't mean you should abandon him, but rather you have to chazak v'yamek libecha, conjure up all of the strength that you have, and once again, kavel Hashem, once again, strengthen your faith. So I think David is very subtly revealing a very major philosophical truth with regard to belief in the existence of God. And that's what I want to focus on from a philosophical and hashkafic perspective today. So if you look at the first article that I asked you to look at, Rav Lichtenstein, From By His Light, the article entitled Bitachon, Trust in God, I don't want to go through the whole article, but I want to just focus on his two approaches to Bitachon. I'm not sure the page numbers that you have. I have a copy from his book, so I think the page numbers are different. But the heading is probably like four pages in. The heading is Two Approaches to Bitachon. So if you have the article in front of you, you can take it out. We can look at it together. Okay. So he's talked about, and he kind of names it a little bit later, he basically is talking about, when he says the two approaches to Bitachon, he's talking about faith trust versus loving trust. Okay? This is Rav Lichtenstein. Okay. So do people have the article? Do you see where I'm talking about, the two approaches to Bitachon? Is anyone with me here? Yeah? Okay. Okay. So what are the two approaches to Bitachon that he delineates? What's the distinction that he makes between faithful trust versus loving trust? Anyone do this? Yes.
Faithful is basically
agnostic. Okay.
I believe in God, so everything's
going to
be okay.
Okay.
And loving is more
unconditional,
I guess.
Okay, good. So can you read it for us in Saw, just to see it in his words? Do you see where it is? Do you have it?
Okay, so this is very characteristic of the stuff of the more. This is very similar to
me feeling that he has nothing to fear. This is David, an extremely optimistic, very certain Hashem is going to save him. Okay, and then he says, there's a second approach to bitachon, and this is found probably around two pages later. And you mentioned that in the second one is a more unconditional type of faith, not this optimistic type of faith that we've seen in the first, in faithful trust, but loving trust. Insinuates a much more steadfast, a much more unconditional trust in God. Okay, so I'm not sure exactly the page number there, but when he's explaining the second approach, he says, unlike the first one, it does not claim that it will all work out for the best, either individually or nationally. On the contrary, it expresses a steadfast commitment, even if the outcome will be bad, we will remain reliant on and connected to God. We will remain faithful until the end and shall not exchange our trust in God for dependence on man. This approach does not claim that God will remain at our side. Rather, it asks us to remain at his. Okay? And then one paragraph later, it says, being disconnected from God constitutes the greatest tragedy that can befall a person. When the Torah states, to him you shall cleave, it simultaneously expresses a demand as well as an opportunity. Similarly, the psalmist call, Israel's trust in God constitutes both a demand as well as an opportunity. And I think that is precisely what David is expressing in this second half of the Mizmor. Yes, he says one can sometimes feel as if God is not by his side, but what the Kaveh Lashem, the Kefa Lashon, is expressing by the end is saying even when you feel like that, even when you feel doubtful of Hashem's salvation, even when you're pleading with God, you have to remain connected to the extent that you have to continue. Even when your prayers are not necessarily answered, especially not in the way that you had hoped, you have to go back and you have to kaveh Hashem once again. And then Rav Lichtenstein seen in the latter part of the article compares the duality of bitachon and tehillim. He quotes two different mizmorim that are kind of characteristic of the two parts of our mizmor and shows how each of those are expressed by David through tehillim. Okay, so the challenge here, according to Rav Lichtenstein, as we see from our mizmor, is that one needs to have faithful trust, but one can't always just rely on faithful trust. We need an even more steadfast trust, even when it feels like everything is not necessarily going to work out in the way that we hoped. And that is what he calls loving trust. Therefore, this call for trust in Hashem is not only a demand, but it's kind of an opportunity that David as Melech wants Bnei Israel to take advantage of. Okay, so that is Rav Lichtenstein and how we can incorporate it into our mizmor. Now I want to look on a bit more of a philosophical level, not necessarily at a hashkafic or at a machshavic level, Rav Lichtenstein, a bit more of a philosophical level. By Lamb also discusses this subject, and this is what I introduced last class as the article of faith and death. Okay, this is a bit more dense, if you look through it, this is a bit more dense than Rav Lichtenstein, I think has a lot of really important philosophical truths in it. So if you look first, I just outlined yesterday, I want to look at it a bit more inside today. If you look first at page number, I hope these pages are the same, page number 4-2 attitudes, is that correct? Are those the right page numbers? No? Then I guess it's not. Okay, two attitudes. It should be three pages, something like that? Okay, second page. Okay, two attitudes. All right, so here he is explaining the emunat tmima versus the philosophical faith that I outlined for you yesterday. So let's have a look at it together. How Judaism historically oriented itself to the challenge of doubt? Obviously, doubt is not an invention of modern times. The high priest, who according to Talmud became a Sadducee after 80 years, must have acted on the basis of doubt. You know?
No, I haven't.
Okay. Do not believe in yourself until the day you die, the right council demonstrating their awareness of the omnipresent religious doubt. Classically, there were two approaches. First, there was emunat tmima, a direct, unquestioning, and unmediated faith in which doubt was consciously avoided.
This characteristic of most Jews throughout the ages, if it was philosophically unproductive, the simple faith nevertheless kept Judaism alive in times of greatest stress.
It is good to remember the testimony of the author of the Orach Chaim about the readiness of such Jews of simple faith and simple and uncomplicated faith to suffer martyrdom for Torah. Many of their sophisticated philosophizing brethren during the Spanish expulsion took the easy way out and accepted baptism. Okay, we're saying here the first type of faith, and we're talking about this direct, unquestioning, unneeded to faith, where such a faith that doubt was consciously avoided. No one entertained doubts. They wanted to have a very pure faith, and that was what, according to Rabbi Lam, allowed Judaism to survive in a strong form for many, many, many centuries. But at the end of this paragraph, he makes sure to clarify, simple faith is not the same as simple-mindedness. Okay, so he's saying that some of the most sophisticated thinkers were able to achieve and were able to maintain this unmediated true faith. However, he says there's a second attitude that has arisen. The second attitude was that of the great philosophical tradition of medieval Spanish Jewry. Highly rationalistic, it valued reason not only as a potent human instrument, but as the very sphere in which and by which man and God relate to each other. It was the saintly Bafi who reproached those who had the capacity and talent for a speculative approach to Judaism, but who failed to undertake it. Doubts, according to this tradition, should not be brushed aside, but met head-on with the tools of metaphysical discourse. Okay? So, Rabbi Lam is saying there are two types of faith. There's emunah tmimah, which is simple, but not simple-minded faith. So simple just means an unmediated faith where there are no doubts. Philosophical faith is a rationalistic type of faith. As man became more intellectual, as man achieved greater advancements in all sorts of different discourses in which he studied, it was only natural for him to apply that same intellectual, that same rational approach to his religion. So philosophical faith said that you need to rationally consider religion. You have to consider religion through reason, through understanding rationally its principles, and therefore, you shouldn't brush away doubt, but rather you should meet doubt head on, because only through understanding the doubt and only through dealing with it and coming to a conclusion are you able to arrive at a stronger faith. So, the philosophical faith meets doubt, uses doubt, entertains doubt to better understand Judaism and to thereby strengthen one's faith. Okay. So within this, he goes on in the next page to delineate three different forms of faith. These three forms of faith are not mutually exclusive, but each of them together, all three of them together, compose this philosophical type of faith. He just wants to break it apart so you understand the components of this faith. So it says here, on the next page, under three forms of faith, he distinguishes between what we described yesterday, the belief that versus the belief in, and delineate three types, or three aspects of faith. The cognitive, the affective, and the functional. So he says here, under three forms of faith, in order for us to construct a methodology of dealing with that within the context of faith, it's necessary first to analyze what faith is, or, more modestly, the major areas and types of faith. It should be unnecessary to state that when we establish specific categories of faith, we do not intend them as rigid compartments, which are mutually exclusive. One category flows into the other, and man can live on several levels at once. Nevertheless, for analytic purposes, it is advisable to subdivide the faith commitment into its components. Okay? So you'll see there's certainly an overlap sometimes. You're not going to necessarily have one without the other, but he's just delineating the piece so that we can understand all of the different components to a faith. So he goes on. Philosophers of religion have observed that the word faith covers a number of types of, or categories of religious traditions. Thus, Martin Buber speaks of two types of faith, the name of one of his books. One is a state of acknowledgement in which I accept with my whole being and not only my reason certain propositions as true. The other is a relationship of trust where, again, not necessarily with sufficient reason, I commit my confidence in another. For our purpose, let us sharpen this distinction. The first, that acknowledgement is a cognitive type of faith in which I intellectually accept certain positions as true, such as the existence and unity of God, whether or not I can offer convincing logical proof for my conviction. This is a belief that type of faith, that God exists, that he is one,
that he is incorporeal, that he doesn't have a body. The concept of faith is neotic, its mode is intellectual. Okay, so cognitive faith is intellectual acceptance that certain propositions about God are true. Even if we have no rational proof. And we're going to discuss this at length in the next two verses of the book. Okay, continuing on, he says, the second type, that of trust, is not belief that, but rather belief in. I made the distinction between belief that and belief in yesterday. Regardless of the thoughts I entertain about God, regardless of my theology and the dogmas I affirm, I believe in him. I trust and esteem him. This is the area not of propositions, but of relationships. It is not existential in the logician sense, but existential in the existentialist sense. Of course, as has recently been pointed out, some forms of belief in can be reduced to belief that. Belief in fairies, for instance, is just another way of affirming that fairies exist. No relationship of trust is implied in such belief. Nevertheless, there are some forms of belief in that transcend and are irreducible to propositional statements of the cognitive type. Belief in a friend, for instance, is more than a statement about a friend's existence and character. It is an expressive of a direct and unmediated relation of trust. Okay, so if I say I believe in you, I'm expressing something more than I just believe that you exist. I'm expressing some sort of relationship, some sense of confidence in the person, and that's more than just a belief that theology, it's a belief in theology. Now, this second category, that of trust and belief in, can be subdivided into two other classes. Trust can be expressed in emotional investment. In another, it involves warmth, affect, and affection, and trust can be expressed in action, in a willingness to pursue a certain course of conduct at the behest of one in whom I have faith, trust, even to the point of sacrificing my life if he should demand it. The first type of faith, that of acknowledgement, that and the belief that, the assent to a set of metaphysical or theological propositions, we should refer to as cognitive faith. The second, the emotional form of trust or belief in, affective faith, and the third, or behavioral form of trust, as functional faith. So the effect faith is the emotional relationship with God that's expressed through trust, through hope, etc. And the functional is the physical observance of God's will to demonstrate your commitment to Him. Okay. So then after he goes further and elaborates on the three different types of faith and the doubts that are associated with each of these three different types of faith, he discusses the nature of doubt. So if you look at, it's about, it's about a page before doubt and halacha. So it's probably about four pages, something like that, after we'll be left off. After three types of doubt, it's the page before doubt and halacha, the new heading, doubt and halacha.
Page 26.
If you, I have the paragraph, thus what I propose. Do you see that?
27.
Great. Okay, 27. So how do we deal with doubt, Rabbi Lam asks? So look at what he concludes. Thus, what I propose is that in the cognitive areas of faith, the emunah of emet, doubt may play a positive role. Not a frozen doubt, but a liquid doubt, one which melts in the encounter with emunah and is absorbed by it and strengthens it in return. Cognitive faith is not an abstract, static acknowledgement of truth. It is a violent struggle in the attainment of emet. I begin by believing despite doubt. I end by believing all the more firmly because of doubt. And emunah is thus a dialectical process. The dialectical means going back and forth. Not an established fact. An inner encounter between yes and maybe, between the exclamation point and the question mark. Emunah and tzitzit are not in essential contradiction to each other. Faith, as Tillich puts it, is the continuous tension between itself and the doubt within itself.
So the reason Rabbi Lam delineated the three different components of faith is because you have to approach doubt in these, with regard to each of these types of faith differently. So it says on the cognitive realm, we should entertain doubt. Again, this is the philosophical faith. That's a very rational type of faith. So on the cognitive level, in the cognitive realm, it's okay to entertain doubt because we can't be certain about anything. But doubt will help us come to a stronger understanding of what we believe, and it will encourage us to introspect. It'll encourage us to investigate and struggle in order to attain the emet. So he says here that doubt on this level, can be very constructive. It's not an abstract. Static acknowledgement of truth, but rather it's the cognitive faith is something we're constantly struggling with, constantly grappling with, constantly learning and evaluating and coming to a deeper understanding. Okay, so you're saying use doubt in order to believe, although more firmly, as a result of strengthening your understanding because of that doubt. Okay, so in the next paragraph he says, and I think he phrases very well, he says, this is, of course, a dangerous and risky kind of faith, but as someone rightly said, you cannot open your mind to truth without risking the entry of falsehood. And you cannot close your mind to falsehood without risking the exclusion of truth. So here he's saying, it's constructive to engage in rational and philosophical speculation. It's constructive to try to learn as much as we can about God. It's constructive to use doubt to strengthen our understanding and thereby our faith in God. Yes, it's risky, because whenever we're engaging in doubt, whenever we're engaging in philosophy, there is an opportunity, right, for us to be misled. However, hopefully through really understanding what you're grappling with, you'll come to a heightened experience, heightened understanding. So whereas advocates of Emunah Tmima would say, no, don't entertain that at all, because there's a risk that it could cause you to deviate, philosophical faith on the cognitive level says, no, doubt is okay, doubt is natural, doubt is human. But you have to use this doubt in order to strengthen your understanding. However, he says, there are limitations. Yes, you should engage in philosophy in order to come to a heightened understanding. However, there are limitations that that doubt should be used for. And if you look on the next page, where under the heading doubt and functional faith, he makes it very clear. He says here, doubt and functional faith. He says, however, this grant of legitimacy to doubt must be limited to cognitive faith and must not affect functional faith or halakhic practice. Again, he's just delineating these three different types of faith, but really it's all part of our total faith, right? But he's saying here, we can have legitimacy, we can entertain doubts on the cognitive level, but we can't entertain them on the physical or on the functional level. Why? Because doubting on the functional level is not really doubting, it's denying, right? Either you can choose to do something or you can choose not to do something. You can choose to do a mitzvah, you can choose not to do that mitzvah. So if you choose not to do the mitzvah, you're not doubting. You're denying that mitzvah. You're not doing that mitzvah. So he says here, once we violate a halakhic norm on the basis of a cognitive doubt, we have in effect ceased to function as believers and begun to act as deniers, not even as doubters. There's a lot of gray area on the cognitive in the cognitive realm, right? You can not be sure of something, and therefore your belief is kind of suspended. It's a doubt. However, there's not that gray area on the functional level. You can do the mitzvah, you cannot do the mitzvah. So he's saying you can entertain doubt on the cognitive level, but you can't entertain doubt on the functional level. And he gives an analogy that I think makes it pretty clear. If you look on the next page, probably, he gives an analogy about a swimmer. It's in the middle of the paragraph that starts this point. It's about halfway through that paragraph. Okay, it should be like the next paragraph. Okay, looking in about halfway down. So he gives an analogy of a swimmer. Listen to this analogy. Thus I see a child drowning, and I discern that there is a chance of saving him. Now I may estimate my swimming ability
the child's chance of survival until I reach him, and my chance of saving him, as very, very low, and the risk to myself as quite high. Yet the fact that I believe there is some chance of saving him, and that I consider it imminently worthwhile to do so, leads me to a commitment. I jump in and swim to the child. My discernment was plagued with serious doubts and grave misgivings. My commitment, however, is not one whit less total than if I had been a champion lifesaver. I spare no effort in achieving success. This is essentially what we have been saying. It is quite understandable and legitimate entering doubts in the area of cognitive faith in Unanamet. And yet, insulate functional faith, the commitment of Unanamanut or Halakha from any doubt whatsoever. This commitment demands me that, by my practice, I fight through the polarity of faith and doubt and opt for one or the other. The act then does indeed issue from the matrix of polarities mentioned, but in itself must be expressive of only one or the other. Faith if the act is a mitzvah, doubt if it is an avera. The act does not, of course, resolve my dilemma, but it does deepen my faith by virtue of my commitment and participation in the performance of the faith act. So what's he saying here? What does the analogy mean in this conclusion? He's saying that even if I see a boy drowning, and I'm not a very good swimmer, he's very far away, and I have tons of doubt that I'll be able to save him, my functional action, my physical action, is not any less complete than if I was completely confident that I had the ability to save this child. So what he's saying is you can entertain doubts on the cognitive level, but you can't allow those doubts to manifest itself on the functional level.
The metaphor, I don't know, either it's weak or it's something about his definition of doubt, because in the swimming case, it's a question of, can I do this? I don't know if I can. I probably can't. The way I was thinking about religious doubt is, not, can I do this? Like, I mean, he talks about the value striving to one with God, and maybe that's, for him, what doubt means. It's just, I want to be one with God, and I don't know if I can. For me, it seems like religious doubt is about, should I bother? Which in the swimming case is not a question.
Okay, we're going to discuss that a little bit more with Catholic religion in the next course that we look at. But I hear what you're saying. There are some weaknesses in the analogy, but I think he just wanted to use something that is a little bit more concrete for us to just understand the difference between cognitive versus physical and the fact that we can have out in one and not necessarily be translated in the other. But I hear your point. I think it's well taken. Okay, so he's saying on that level, that we need, even when we do have cognitive doubts, and it's okay for us to entertain those cognitive doubts, ultimately we can't allow those doubts to have an impact on our functional faith, because hopefully through our functional faith, and he says a little bit later, and he says at the end there, and he says it also a little bit later, hopefully through continuing in our functional practice, continuing through our observance of the mitzvot, we'll come to an understanding, we'll come to an appreciation, and that will hopefully heighten our and strengthen our faith in general on the cognitive realm and certainly on the affective and the functional realm. Yeah?
I don't know, just seems to what you're saying that the aspect does not seem as central as the other two. I mean,
why?
I just like for him, if anything, maybe like the functional would be more important. Especially if like through analogies, when you're saying like nowhere there at all. Like I mentioned the cognitive and like being aware, but like
right.
Nowhere did it mention like your emotions.
Right. He does deal with it. We just didn't look at those paragraphs, but he couples affective and functional faith together, kind of as the belief in, because through both of them are manifestations of the belief in. Theology. So not only are we physically doing that, but we're also, that is a physical expression of our trust in God. So you're right, in the analogy, it was certainly more functional, and even to an extent, the doubts, even if we are having cognitive doubts, and even to a certain extent on the affective level, we have to continue with our observance so that hopefully through that routine of observing, we'll come to develop a meaning and appreciation, and that will strengthen our affective and cognitive. But he usually does couple the affective along with the functional, because both of those are manifestations of belief in theology, whereas the cognitive, he says, is a little separate. So you can entertain doubts on the cognitive level, but he says not to on the affective and functional. Okay. So Rabbi Lam tying it in back to more. David is saying as well, right, that even when he feels functionally, even when he feels cognitively that he can't necessarily understand everything, the Makav, the Mizmor, again, is to Kavel Hashem and continue with the functional so that hopefully go back and pray again, and hopefully through the maintenance of the functional faith, we will be able to strengthen the cognitive or the overall faith experience. Yeah.
Kavel Hashem, like hoping to Hashem, that, okay, that could be like expressed through tefillah, but
right.
It's also a cognitive process
certainly
in your mind, so I don't really see where he's thinking his
where he's spending,
like his like, I guess, his intellectual acceptance, whatever belief.
He's not necessarily suspending it. What we're just drawing out is this idea of the different aspects of faith and how one can entertain them and still maintain one's faith. But he's saying even when you don't necessarily get which one, even when you don't necessarily feel so protected, and certainly some of the requests that he makes earlier in the morning, you can't necessarily see. As Panacha Niyafakesh, right, on team faith, he's not going to ultimately be able to understand everything about God. But he says, nonetheless, you have to continue to daven, you have to continue to daven, as Rashi would say, to continue to maintain a effective relationship with God, even when you don't necessarily understand everything about him, or even you don't necessarily feel protected by him or connected with him. So you're right, it's not necessarily explicit in the text, but I think it's certainly, you're able to draw it out or read it into the text.
Okay, the two readings that I just gave you, staple them together, are both related to this topic, and I think both interesting articles that deal with this subject kind of in a related way. The first one is by Shalom Carmi, who is a philosopher, and he teaches at YU. He's written a lot of different articles. This one actually started off as an email correspondence that he had with one of his students, a student that he had at YU, who had felt like he had completely lost, or perhaps never had, a real understanding or faith in Orthodox Judaism. And he was writing his former professor to try to enhance or understand rationally why it was appropriate to believe. And even though he felt that he was going to, or he wanted to maintain an Orthodox lifestyle, he felt religiously or spiritually kind of dead. So he's writing to Rabbi Carmi, and Rabbi Carmi is corresponding with him, explaining why it is reasonable, even if not rationally provable, to believe in God. So he entitles this article, Letter to a Philosophical Dropout from Orthodoxy. Did anyone ever see this? No, it was published about 3 years ago by Atit. So I just want to look at a couple of excerpts from this. So similar to Rabbi Lam, he talks about doubt specifically in the intellectual and the cognitive realm. And Rabbi Carmi explains that there aren't any real intellectual proofs of the existence of God, right? There are philosophers have come up with a number of different types of proofs of the existence of God. They're known as the cosmological proof, the ontological proof, the teleological proof. That's probably the most famous of the proofs of the existence of God. Teleological, telos means purpose. It's also known as the argument by design. Anyone familiar with this argument? And why is it not demonstrable philosophically? But yeah, what is the argument?
The whole argument is the fact that we see like how the universe is created, that it's so intricate and whatnot. Like
exactly. So when we look at the sophistication, the intricacy in the creation of the world, it couldn't have just come about happily, coincidentally. So rather, it must be that there is a God, there is a designer who created the world in such a sophisticated manner. Okay, so this is the theological argument, or the argument by design, one of the more cogent arguments or philosophical proofs of the existence of God. But why is this not philosophically demonstrable? Because you're making a leap right there. He's not saying that we can prove the existence of God. We're assuming, oh, based on sophistication of the world, that must mean that there is a designer. That must mean that there is a creator. So this is not philosophically demonstrable. You're taking a leap of faith even through this rational type of argument. So we see that even though it's constructive to use rational reasoning to arrive at a faith, Parmi argues that you're not going to be able to make your belief completely dependent on a rational argument, but rather we have various other avenues in order to arrive at truth. And he explains this on page number 10 in the bracketed off portion that I gave you.
He says, if God were personal, if his relationship to human beings can best be comprehended by comparing it to the relations between personal beings, then the best model of knowing God would be the model of personal acquaintance. We know other people not primarily by reasoning about them, in your sense or in any other, but through acquaintance, intuition, and so forth. Pascal, no mean mathematician, when he turns his mind that type of thinking, thought there is a logic of the heart as well as a logic of the mind. The logic of the heart is rooted in intuition, in a sense of what ultimate personal relations are about, in the apprehension of God's intervention in history, in particular the sacred history of the Jewish people, in the record of God's eruption in the human world, give us the Torah and mitzvot, and thus enter into communion with us. The logic of the heart may be infirmed, like the logic of the head, is the primary and natural articulation of our personal connection to the personal God. Its calculation is the appropriate way of manipulating worlds of numbers or optimizing one's economic prospects. Emotion is not merely a way of reacting to the world, but also a sensitive tool for knowing those dimensions of existence that are not exhausted by calculation. Most people, whether they subscribe to the doctrines of Judaism or not, overtly or implicitly concede the importance of intuition, emotion, and the like in orienting us towards what is truly valuable in the world. So in that paragraph, and he's going to continue on the next page as well, he's explaining that even though we can understand a lot rationally in the world, and everything in the quantitative universe can be demonstrated mathematically, intellectually, there is a lot in the qualitative realm that cannot necessarily be rationalized, and therefore we have to use other avenues such as our intuition, our emotions, to arrive at that truth. And even though usually when we think about understanding truth, we think about it in rational or in intellectual terms, he's arguing, and we're going to see William James argue at the very end of the next reading that I want to look at, there are other very justifiable avenues to arrive at truth. And these are realms that are meaningful to us as personal human beings. If you look at the next, he kind of elucidates this through examples. On the next page, he says, in the middle paragraph there, consider the streetwise policeman walking a dangerous beat. Something arouses his suspicion. He cannot explain through logic or experimentation why. It is an intuition. Feeling apprehensive, he infers that his emotion is a clue to the reality. Reading the suspect's body language, he decides that the individual is armed and estimates how to subdue him with the least risk. Consider the cockpit of office politics. How does one decide whether a colleague or administrator is friend or foe? With the future hanging in the balance, consider the physician advising a patient over the phone or in her office, working from experience, not from pure logic or through laboratory results. Or consider an individual deciding whether a doctor, a psychologist, a rabbi, or a lawyer is likely to understand their problems and respond appropriately. Think of the lover preparing to propose or assent to marriage. In all these situations, healthy people proceed not by reasoning everything out from scratch or by waiting for undisputed empirical data to accumulate. We rely on intuitions, we listen to the cognitive counsel of our emotions. So he says, look at all of these realms, look at all of these examples. We don't know things. We don't just arrive at the truth through understanding things rationally. We use our intuition, we use our emotions, and that enables us to arrive at what we perceive to be the truth, at what we perceive to be the reality. So just like we can use other things besides our reason, besides our rationality, to arrive at these types of beliefs, so too we can use our other avenues to arrive at belief in God. So the student arguing against Rabbi Karmi initially argues that one only arrives at truth through reason, and therefore he wanted some philosophically demonstrative proof of why he should believe in God. So later the student says that maybe he'll believe in God for what's considered to be Pascal's wager. Has anyone ever learned that in philosophy? Pascal's wager? Yeah? Okay, so he explained it in very simplistic terms that I think are easy to understand on the next page. Look on number 3. So this is Rabbi Karmi arguing the student why Pascal's wager can be used and should be used in isolation because there are flaws and objections in the argument. So this is the wager in a nutshell. You have seized upon Pascal's wager as a just remedy. The bare bones of the argument are well known. If God exists, it pays to believe in him to the tune of infinite eternal reward. It doesn't pay to deny him because that is the road to hell. If God does not exist and you believe falsely, you have lost very little. prudent gambler therefore puts his or her debts on theism. Okay, so Pascal, could you understand the way there? Ultimately, it pays to believe in God. Because if you believe in God, and it turns out there's a God, great, you're going to get an award. If you believe in God, and it turns out there's not a God, you didn't really lose so much. Okay, so you observed some vote, you didn't really lose so much. But if you didn't believe in God, and there is a God, then you're going to be severely punished. So it pays for you to believe in God. A gambler would say, the odds are you should believe in God. So now Rabbi Karmi is explaining the objections to the argument to show him why, even if you want to use it to an extent to help motivate your belief in God, you shouldn't allow your belief in God to be dependent on this argument. So he's explaining some of the objections to the argument. Objections to the argument are equally notorious. I'll rehearse the most salient on my own effort. Number one, betting and believing are significantly different activities. One often bets on a long shot, not because one believes it will win, but because the odds are tempting. Wagering on Judaism does not entail belief. It may not even motivate belief. It merely means that one will behave as if Judaism were true. In your situation, as you understand it, that would be better than nothing, such as this behavior may eventually mature into the real thing. So yeah, you could say that, okay, I'll just bet on it and I'll just go through the motions, and that's fine if you're taking an approach of mitoch shelo lishma balishma. But don't say that you're just going to go through the motions, because that's not going to ultimately enable you to arrive at belief. You have to use that functional faith, like Rabbi Lam would say, in order to strengthen your belief, in order to give you a more meaningful experience so that you can then understand and come to a stronger, complete belief, including the cognitive and affective realms. Yeah. Okay, number two. Treating God like a racehorse is disrespectful and borders on blasphemy. Love and reverence are not enhanced by such a maneuver. To the contrary, thinking of religion in these terms can be a greater obstacle to developing a genuine personal relationship to God than treating him like your father-in-law. This objection presupposes that God is a personal being, and that Torah is revelation directed personally to the community and to the individual. A mechanical religion can readily cope with the overtly manipulative character of the wager. It is possible to begin serving God with a wager and eventually to conceive and worship the Shema directed towards a personal God. Perhaps through an awareness of the defectiveness in the gambler's religion would help to overcome that barrier. Right? So he's saying, just similar to what I just mentioned, right, if you're going to use this as you can use this argument. However, don't think you're going to be manipulative and thereby come to religion, because ultimately that religion will be very superficial. Number three, the idea that commitment to God in the event that there is no God costs the believer very little may not be true with regard to Judaism. The investment of time and energy is substantial. To put it mildly, risks of isolation, hostility, and even the sacrifice of life are palpable, even when, as is the case in contemporary America, our lives are rarely blighted by the shadow of anti-Semitism. So in the wager, Pascal basically says, there's no harm in believing, because if you believe and it turns out there is no God, you haven't really lost much. But Rabbi Karmi is arguing, it is actually very difficult to believe and to practice, right? So if there turns out not to be a God, then you're actually expending much time and much effort and much energy. Number four, choosing a particular religion with no grounds at all for the choice, other than hope of benefit and fear of reprisal, gives us no help choosing a religion. There are many rivals in the marketplace, each with its complement of promises and threats. Promising more or threatening more does not inherently make the promises and threats more credible. Otherwise, we should always vote for politicians of faith. To the contrary, exorbitance may undermine the claim. Rationalists, for example, argue not without plausibility that a good God would not consign people to hell for not being devoted to him unless they had a fair opportunity to know the truth. If so, the risk of not believing is as great as the wager assumes. You and I may disagree about what constitutes a fair opportunity to learn the truth. Your grounds are probably narrower than mine, which should give the objection greater weight to even think. Right, he continues on, and the next the Latin presupposes the goodness of God. Rationality is about looking out for number one. We are wagering for our own welfare, and whether God is good or not is beside the point. All that matters is power and how to harness him to our ends. This is, of course, a problem for me. If God is a being supremely worthy of worship, why serve an immoral being or even an amoral one? God is infinitely more than a supremely good God, good being, but at the very least, our worship is driven by our perception of his benevolence. Tying religious commitment at its very root to no more than a calculation of divine power, valued only as it may be harnessed to our own self-interest, obstructs the relationship to God that is central to Judaism. It is not offhand a problem on your premises and status exactly how you conceive of life and religion, but let me ask, is this really what your life is about? Is this what you believe in your heart? Okay. So he goes on, and the reason why I brought this in is to show you that his ultimate conclusion is that, yes, you can use test of wager, but number one, you have to recognize the limitations of the wager, and number two, you have to put it in the proper perspective. You can use his wager, but only as a small motivation for your faith, certainly not defending your faith or making your faith rely upon it. Okay, so in the next paragraph he says, in fact, Pascal never presented a wager as an independent argument for the existence of God. He never completed the systematic justification of Christianity he was working on. I don't believe Pascal intended to deploy the argument in an intellectual experiential vacuum. He understood that people generally arrive at their most significant beliefs and commitments through a confluence of many experiences and deliberations. He also understood that the movement from an inclination towards belief and real assent to a belief is often difficult. Individuals, especially those one-sidedly devoted to the logic of the head, can be paralyzed by the necessity of taking responsibility for their beliefs. The wager is not a freestanding argument, but a way of overcoming hesitation regarding a belief to which one is already inclined. What Pascal is saying, or what Carmi is saying in the name of Pascal, is that this wager could be a motivation for you to arrive at a belief or maintain a belief in the existence of God. But it's only one avenue. It's basically only it should only be used to overcome the hesitation to arrive at the belief which you are already inclined to believe in, which you already, through your intuition, through your emotions, through your experience, are already inclined to believe in. And that is essentially what Rabbi Lam was saying also, right? You can't just have a cognitive belief, right? Belief really is a confluence of all three. There's a cognitive realm, there's an affective realm, there's a functional realm. So too, Carmi is saying you have to arrive at belief in God not just on an intellectual level, not just through some wager, but rather you should use your intuition, you should use your emotion, you should use your experience, and all of these are valid ways of arriving at truth. All of these are valid ways of arriving at belief, even when it is not provable, even when it is not philosophically demonstrable. Okay, the last article that I want you to look at is on the next page, and this is a few pages that copied from Dr. Schatz's The Over-Examined Life is Not Worth Living. And basically, it's a play on words. I just said the unexamined life is not worth living. Anyone know? Socrates. Okay, so Socrates said the unexamined life is not worth living. Basically, to encourage people of his generation to engage in philosophy, to engage in rational speculation, and to arrive at a deeper, more intellectual understanding of their religion. Ultimately, he was accused of heresy because people in his generation felt that using any sort of philosophy could be very dangerous, and therefore they rebuked him for his argument. But David Schatz, who is a philosopher, who spends his life and spends his profession engaging in philosophy, using philosophical arguments in order to arrive at the truth, wrote this article to basically explain the flip side. He used the plain words from Socrates, so the exact opposite. Socrates was saying you need to engage in philosophy in order to arrive at the truth. Dr. Schatz, a philosopher who's doing this professionally, says with regard to religion, with regard to philosophy, to theology, sometimes you're not going to be able to explain it all rationally. Sometimes you have to put your rationality, put your reason aside in order to use the other avenues that Carmi was talking about to arrive at an experiential, an intuitive, an emotional truth. Okay, so I want to just look at a couple of his arguments at the end of the article. Okay, so explaining his perspective as a philosopher who is a firm individual and the role of philosophy in his theological or in his religious life. So if you look at the bottom of page 278, I underlined, I'm not sure if it's clear on yours, I underlined the, probably like seven lines from the bottom on page 278. He says, things that affect and move us in real life, that give our existence texture and richness, resist philosophical defense, and in fact are at odds with the philosophical perspective. I see no way to deny this. And he goes on to give a few examples, and then he explains why philosophers would object to the examples he gives, and then he responds to such philosophers. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Number one, the models. He says, models, to lift yet another of Russell's famous witty phrases, have all the advantages of theft over honest toil. When you have a model, you can content yourself with reasoning as follows. This person is brilliant and erudite, so this person must have figured it all out. Since he's this way, why need I put over whether it can be done? I had several major models while growing up, living examples of how religion and culture could be fused. Collectively, they saved me from having to carve out an articulate rationale for being religious. Now, to a hard-nosed philosopher, citing someone else who does or believes X goes no way toward explaining why believing or doing X is a justified course. Someone has got to have an argument for believing or doing X, and the argument should be what counts, not the charisma or IQ of the people who believe or do X. But in flesh and blood life, models shape us, and in the presence of a vivid and impressive one, philosophical grappling pales into irrelevance. Okay, so I think that we can all kind of admit to ourselves, right, there are certain models, and he uses Rabbi Soloveitchik, he also describes Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein, later he talks about Rabbi Lamb, all of these individuals who kind of fuse the philosophy and the tradition, and who kind of set these models, set these examples for us in ways that we kind of concur to their belief, even when we're not able to philosophically prove them, okay? And then he goes on page 281 to give another example. He talks about the intellectual excitement of Torah learning, some things that are not necessarily even philosophically reasonable. So if you look on page 281, the top paragraph there, he says, which counts more, vividness, excitement, intellectual engagement, or analytical proof? My own vote is for the former, so I perhaps am overdoing the dichotomy. When a Jewish text comes alive in the hands of its masters, the religious teacher and preacher, you feel yourself part of a living tradition and indeed in conversation with authorities in centuries past. This experience accounts. These texts touch me at the deepest recesses of myself. No, I don't have a full dress account of where inspiration and excitement shade off into text-centered fanaticism of a David Garth. But this is not a reason for me to be wary of excitement as an autobiographical matter. I find the love of Jewish texts more engaging than abstract explorations to their philosophical validity. Okay, so he says, and the third point making is inspiration. Look at the next paragraph. This intellectual excitement is one part of my life to my religion. Another is the inspired lives of my religious devotees. Recently, I attended a talk given by a Orthodox woman who had been bound to a wielder from childhood. She's married to a blind man, and remarkably, they're raising a family. He spoke about the Jewish concept that this too is for the good. She claimed how life had done her good turns by means of sensible incidences, which in truth she felt were signs of God's invention. By means of her theology, she turned diversity into inner strength and advantage. The thought of contesting invisible hand interpretation with philosophical arguments seemed so offensive as to be unthinkable. Anyone who could continue her perspective would only be reflecting their own lack of spirit. If that evening someone had furnished me on the spot with a dazzling philosophical solution to the problem of evil, that would have done less for me as a person than the single autobiographical expression, which from a philosophical standpoint seems so simplistic.
You think that would have done less for me?
As a person.
Less or more is not seeming as right or wrong.
No, but he's saying that a philosopher might say, oh, what this woman has said was so philosophically simplistic, it's not even true, right? But he is saying, as a person, because I use other realms, like what Carmi was talking about, because I use other avenues to arrive at truth, this is a far more meaningful, experiential, emotional way of arriving at a belief than some philosopher giving me some philosophical proof of why what she's saying does not really reflect the philosophical idea of divine providence.
It might appeal to the emotional side of you, but that doesn't make it more right. Like,
good. We're going to discuss that right now. He's explaining that right now. If you look at the last paragraph right there, page 281. I can hear the voice, your voice, I can hear the voice of the philosopher arraigning me on a fallacy. In all these instances, what one is admiring is the people who exemplify such spirit. It does not follow, nor is it true, that all such admirers admire also the content of the worldviews being expressed. That's exactly your point. Indeed, insofar as there are no atheists in fossils, we fully expect religion to be useful as an emotional crutch. So do not confuse evaluating a perspective philosophically with evaluating the experience of seeing or hearing it expressed by someone with a certain kind of history. You mix up focusing on ideas and focusing on people. As long as we keep these objects of evaluation distinct, we can avoid being attracted to sinful views of providence while simultaneously admiring greatness of spirit. Okay, so that's exactly your point. Now he's going to respond. I'm not convinced that this argument does full justice to the situation. First of all, the mere fact that we admire the people means that we recognize virtues besides philosophical rigor. And in any case, there's a real issue here as to how ideas themselves are to be evaluated. Religion provides a coherent view of life, one that galvanizes people to moral action, infuses them with strength of character, gives them perspective on their own troubles. Life would be poorer without that perspective. Is rigor the only criteria by which to judge perspective, or is it appropriate only in certain settings? I just want to raise one last point that he makes and then get to his conclusion. And I think that will tie it back to what we're looking at Rabbi Karmi. Look at the last paragraph, page 283. He brings one last point on contingency that I think also plays a part in this argument. On the bottom of page 83, that last paragraph there, he says, I mentioned earlier philosophers sometimes troubled by the contingency of this commitment. Were we born in a different place, born to parents whose convictions were different, educated differently, we'd have turned up differently. Consequently, in forming our beliefs, we need to filter out the results of upbringing and engage in purely rational reflection on what to believe. As already noted, this idea is on shaky turf today. It's widely recognized that our traditions and environment are inescapably part of what we are. But Judaism takes this still a step further. It celebrates contingency by insisting that one's accident of birth imposes special obligations. We are obligated to carry on a tradition. The destruction of European Jewry and ascensions of tourist cities in World War II has intensified this feeling, creating a powerful sense in the next generation that we must preserve the tradition in which our ancestors died and must not. In theologian Emil Fackenheim's phrase, give Hitler a posthumous victory. The establishment of a Jewish state heightens the defense of identity and makes turning away from people of Israel and betrayal. To be sure, Judaism comes in a form of which orthodoxy but one, and I have no need here to digress about the differences between the denominations. But I would be surprised if any Jew of any religious denomination denied that the contingency of his or her Jewishness had an effect on commitment. But contingency, again, is precisely what philosopher points to as a reason to abandon commitment. Is it really possible to integrate religious perspectives with a philosophically detached assessment of their epistemological merit? My point has been no. My commitment is not rooted in the naive notion that reason vindicates my belief. It's rooted rather in what Judaism provides me with: intellectual excitement, feeling, caring for others, inspiration, and a total perspective that is evocative and effective. I have no doubt that people of other faiths and of other denominations in Judaism gain parallel benefits from their commitment. For all I know, secularists find secularism appealing for many of the same reasons I find my religion appealing. But then they can surely respect why I would hold on to a way of life that furnished those benefits. If I love my family, you can't argue me out of it just by telling me I could also learn to love a different family, or would have had I been born into one. Philosophy has its place among the truly enjoyable, challenging, and edifying endeavors in our culture, but it is not the arbiter of all we think and do. What we do in our study and what we do in the rest of our lives are often not commensurate, because the study is the smaller room in life. Without question, the essay that has stayed with me the longest is William James' The Will to Believe. James's argument is that our passional nature not only lawfully may, but must decide an option between propositions whenever it is a genuine option that cannot by its nature be decided on intellectual grounds. Notoriously, James has been accused of giving license to wishful thinking and fanaticism, and I've taken pains to admit both that I don't want to license just any view and that I do not have a principled way of licensing some things and outlawing others. But in choosing between living with this uncertainty about how to draw lines and discarding passional attractions altogether, the former seems a more human and appealing course. He ends by quoting William James. So William James wrote a very, very famous article called The Will to Believe. And in that he says, he quotes it there, but let me just explain the quote. He says, basically, passional virtues are also, our passional nature, our passions, our intuition, our emotions, our experience, are just as strong, if not stronger, avenues to believe than rational speculation. So with regard, when he's entitled in the article, The Will to Believe, he says, we have the ability to believe in a justified way, even when we don't necessarily have philosophical proof to, even when we don't necessarily have reason to substantiate those beliefs. I think that here, Dr. Schatz
as a philosopher, explaining how he is justified to maintain his religion, despite the fact that from a professional level, he needs philosophy or rational speculation justify or to arrive at truth, say in religion to an extent that can be suspended, not because, just because there are other avenues that we can arrive at that truth, and that's just as legitimate of a way of believing as if we had philosophical proof. So I want to bring in Dr. Schatz and also Rabbi Kahn to explain this point, right, that ultimately, usually, when engaging in philosophy, we have to utilize philosophical arguments, and only then can we understand, reality. But sometimes with regard to truth, with regard to religious truth, we have to acknowledge that when we don't have a philosophical proof, there are other justified means to come to belief. And I think ultimately, David is explaining this as well. We've noticed in a number of the Tzukim in Mizmor Kaf Zayin, we saw he was looking to arrive at a closer relationship, feeling a greater connection to Hashem. And ultimately, we saw by the Maskana that he needs to not just have the faith to trust God, but as Rav Lichtenstein says, arrive at a loving trust in God. As Rabbi Lam says, not just have a cognitive faith in God, but even when you have some doubts on the cognitive realm, to maintain the effective and the functional in order to strengthen the cognitive or strengthen overarching faith in God. And we see here from Rav Karmi and Dr. Schatz that these emotional, these affective, these intuitive, these psychological means are ways of arriving at the truth and are ways of arriving at belief. So David, as political leader, is recognizing his role as Melech not only to improve his relationship with God, so that by the end of the Mizmor he is able to maintain that confident bitachon that he had at the beginning of the Mizmor, but we see that he is able to model this faith to facilitate and help improve the relationship between Bnei Yisrael and Hashem. So often, after looking at the articles of Rabbi Karmi and Dr. Schatz, right, it kind of people question, why do you study philosophy altogether if there isn't really strong rational proof to substantiate belief? And usually what I say, what has worked for me, the reason why I study philosophy in general, is that we can rationally understand a lot about God, and we need to engage in philosophy, engage in studying Torah, engage in studying science, so we can understand to the extent of our limited human comprehension, to the extent possible, we need to rationally understand as much as possible about God. And then, for whatever we can't understand, then we take the leap of faith. But that leap of faith is not a completely blind leap. We use our intuition, we use our emotion, we use our experience in order to make that leap much more palatable. And therefore, we can arrive at a loving trust. We can arrive at a steadfast faith. We can arrive at a strong, committed belief in God that's substantiated through our multifaceted realms in our life. Okay. That will conclude our study of Mizmor Kaf Zayin and our study of the philosophical components. Obviously, the philosophy we're using the concept from the Mizmor, but obviously we're extracting it and we're engaging it in a more serious way. We're just using the Mizmor kind of as a springboard for that. The next Mizmor that we are going to be looking at that I want to start preparing now is Mizmor Nun Aleph. And Mizmor Nun Aleph, as I mentioned yesterday in the introduction, is the Mizmor that David writes after his chait with Bathsheba. But in order to arrive at an understanding of the Mizmor, we first have to accept his chait with Bathsheba. So I want to look first at the two pratim in Sefer Shmuel, and then one of the two pages in the Nachmanides. And then I want to look at the Gemara, and with that background, we can look at the Mizmor. So if you look at Shmuel, the two things that I'd like you to look at in the preparation of the Shmuel. I give you Shmuel Prakim Yud Aleph and Yud Bet. There's two things that I'd like you to look at. Number one, Shmuel You all know the basic storyline, but I'd like you to familiarize yourself with the shot once again. You haven't said it for a while. In Perek Yud Aleph, we see, obviously you know his first name. In Perek Yud Aleph, we see he sins, then there's a complication, which causes him to sin again. There's another complication, and then we see that he sins a third time. Okay, these are obviously somewhat debatable, and the set as we look in the pshat. Okay, so you can just delineate, go through the text in Perek Yud Aleph, delineate what's the sin, what's the complication, what motivates the next sin, which motivates the next complication, and into the final sin. Obviously, if you're familiar with the Gemara and Shabbos, you'll know that they don't necessarily look at these things as chronic sins, but we'll discuss that when we get to the Gemara after the Shabbos. And then in Perek Yud Bet, we have the famous Mashal, okay, that you're all familiar with. In biblical scholarship, when we discuss this, when we get there, it's known as a juridical parable. So I'd like you just to refamiliarize yourself with the Mashal in Perek Yud Bet, the Mashal that Natan gives to David, and just list the details of the Mashal and the Nimshal that it's talking about from Perek Yud Aleph. Okay? So the different characters in the Mashal, what the Nimshal is, and meaning what it relates to in Perek Yud Aleph. Look specifically at the words of the characters that are used and try to explain what that is referring to. Okay? So if you could just go through that now, Perek Yud Aleph and Perek Yud Bet. Does everyone have one? Yeah? Okay. And we'll look at that. We'll go through the Pshat and the Gemara tomorrow. Has anyone read or does anyone own the article Catharsis by Rav Soloveitchik? Yeah? You have it?
Oh, I read it.
Okay. Okay. Do you have it? You said? Okay. I'll try to have it photocopied anyway, but if you've read it, if you have it, that's great.
Okay. Well, it did to everyone in Washington. To anyone who didn't know the rating. Yes,
Okay, it's 3:30 now, so we'll discuss both the chet and the complications, as well as the mashal tomorrow. We meet tomorrow, 3:30 to 5:00. Okay, and that'll be the last time this week. Okay, so we'll do the mikmor nun aleph on Monday. Okay.